Hello, my name is Amy Harris, and our reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord are the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And from Luke, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on my humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.'"
Thank you, Amy. If you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we are just starting a series where we're looking through the lens of humility at the Christmas story. Why humility? If you've been here and you're regularly attending, you know that we've been in the middle of a series looking at the Gospel of Mark. And where we are in the Gospel of Mark is showing this turn. I loved it. So a few weeks ago when David Springer was preaching to us, to give us that idea of the crossing escalators. If you've ever been in a department store, you were headed up, and then right opposite you, the escalator was coming down. You have this sense of where you're going one place, somebody else is going in an entirely different direction. And it really does set up this problem that where Jesus is resolutely headed down, his disciples had this sense of expectation that everything was getting great. It goes back to the expectation of the age. The expectation for Messiah, the expectation that the coming Savior, what rescue was he going to bring about? And in their mind, the worst thing they could think of was their suffering under the kingdom of Rome. So their expectation was the son of David. David was a conqueror. David conquered all of the known kingdoms around him. So this expectation is, oh, well, Messiah is going to set us free from Rome. Jesus was on a bigger mission. Jesus wasn't just here to rescue us from Rome. He was here to rescue us from the domination of sin and Satan and death and hell. So Jesus' mission and his goal was a much bigger frame than what they were culturally expecting. They thought, oh, the rescue is going to mean we and he are going to be exalted and raised up. And Jesus knew that to rescue us, he was going to have to come down. We'll talk a little bit more about the details of that in a minute. But just if you can get in your mind that sense of the tension of that expectation. So here we are today, and we're looking at two songs of two women that are separated by 1,000 years. What does this have to do with Christmas? Mary's song is what she spontaneously burst out into in worship after the angel had announced to her that she was going to conceive and give birth to God's own son. Her response was this sense of amazement because of the reversal of her circumstance. Why? Can you imagine what she was living with having this pregnancy? We saw it in our call to worship. Joseph, realizing, engaged to her, "You're pregnant. What have you been doing?" He's resolved to divorce her quietly. There's an expectation that not that Mary has behaved, not that she's blessed, but that she's misbehaved and that she's actually now going to bring shame upon him and her whole family. Of all the ways that God could come to earth, why that way? That's what we really want to try to grapple with. What is the rationale in God's plan? What's the motive that carries him to do it the way he did it? And this celebration is really the heart of Christmas, is really the heart of the Christian faith. So we want to try to, we recognize a lot of you that you're new to this. You've never really read the Bible. You're new to church. You're trying to figure out if you would even want to be a Christian. We want to help you understand that story. If you think of yourself as a Christian, it's this call to humility. If you really seriously want to pursue God, and you take to heart what the scriptures tell you about humility, you are a candle in a hurricane. Because our culture right now has no regard for humility. Humility is perceived as weakness. Humility is the opposite of what is happening in everything in terms of social media. You are trained, what social media is to get attention. It's good if lots of people see you. It's bad if only a few people notice you. The idea, the ambition is more attention is better. So you are being discipled actually in self-marketing from a very young age. So what's the goal? What's the final outcome? Is that your name would be great and that you would be recognized and praised. That's the opposite of humility. Quietness, even obscurity, to go voluntarily into the low and the ugly place. That's what Jesus is doing. And he had to do it to come save people like you and me. So if you want to follow along in the outline, we provide for you in the worship folder. And if you're watching online, we provide this through our app. What we have first is we're going to look at this starting place. From what position did Jesus start to come do what he came to do? That matters. The end, the outcome matters, but the starting place matters also. It's going to be an important part of the story. Secondly, we see this question of a great reversal. Both Hannah and Mary sing about the reversal of the rich and the poor, the mighty and the weak, the proud and the humble. What is that all about? Why is a reversal even necessary? But then lastly, we're going to see, when is reversal good news? When are you in a position that if everything were reversed, that you would see that with great hope? Okay? So let's start at the starting place. What do Hannah and Mary both see in common about God? What do their songs share in common? You can see they both rejoice in the Lord, they exult in the Lord, but notice they both pick out the word holy. And that's going to be important. We really believe as Christians, that's actually where the gospel story really starts, is with the holiness of God. What does that even mean? Our culture doesn't understand the word holy very much. Even if you've heard, if you were in your workplace and you heard someone say holy, it was the beginning of a sentence or an exclamation, and it wasn't good. Because most of the time when you hear the word holy, it's a precursor to something bad that's about to follow it. Our culture doesn't understand the word holy, but notice what both Hannah and Mary say. So in Hannah's song, notice verses 1 and 2 there, that she says, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord." In verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there's none beside you, there's no rock like our God." If you're new to the Bible, that gives you an insight into what the word holy actually means. It means incomparable. If someone is holy, they're like no one else. When we see that God is revealed as holy, it's telling us, how is he unlike anyone else? So a simple set of things you can check. How many designers are there of all existence? One. As the maker, how many owners are there of all existence? Only God. As the source of all good living and good blessings, how many of those are there? One. How many judges are there going to be? How many saviors? Who is the only person that can really forgive you? Only him. So there are a lot of ways in which we could say quickly, God is unlike anyone else. He's the only one who's uncreated. He's the only one who is infinite and eternal from everlasting to everlasting. So it's important to recognize, so why is that going to matter? Because we believe this is who Jesus is. This work that Jesus has, this move he's made to come down, where did he start from? He starts from the position of highest authority and incomparable status. Mary says the same thing. So if you see in Mary's song, it's in verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Hannah adds some detail to that. He is the maker. He is our creator. Verse 8. He says, he sets the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. That's Hebrew expression to describe. He's the God that made everything. But notice he's also the judge. Look at verses 3 and verses 10. In verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. In other words, he knows everything, and by him actions are weighed. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and against them he'll thunder in heaven, for the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. So think of it this way. God is not just the God of the Bible, is not just the God of all beginnings. He's also the God of all conclusions. He's going to be the one. He's going to be the only one who ties everything up at its end. And that's going to include you and me. He made us, and he's going to evaluate us. Every single one. So, if that's really who Jesus is, what explains the move that he would come down so radically? Now, it's going to be important because if this really is Jesus, then who has this person been who's been walking around on the earth? He's the God who made everything. He's the God who made everybody. Why in the world would he make that kind of a move? So if you're a regular around Trinity, all I can say is forgive me for being redundant. I want to be very careful about ever be repeating myself. It's probably a secret fear of dementia that I fear I'm starting to repeat myself. But when you think about a principle of learning, one of the most important principles of learning is the law of repetition. You need to have things repeated to really make sure that you catch on to it. One of the things we need to repeat is what we refer here at Trinity as the law of the rescue. What explains why on earth would God do what he's done? And it's the law of the rescue. If a little girl is trapped in a burning building, where does the fire rescue person have to go? They've got to go in to the burning building. If someone has had a car wreck and they have tumbled down a cliff and now they are stuck at the bottom of a ravine, where do the EMT people have to go? They've got to go down in that ravine, either by helicopter or rappelling or whatever, but they've got to get down to where that person is, because if you're going to affect the rescue, you've got to go where the person in peril is. Okay, where are we? Biblically speaking, we are under the curse of sin, condemnation, death, and final separation from God, which is called hell. That's where we are in and of ourselves. So if he loves us and he is going to make a move to rescue us, where does he have to go? He's got to come down. And he's got to go into all of those things. He's got to come into our human experience. He's got to come under the curse of our sin. He's got to bear the consequences of the judgment we deserve. He's got to enter into death and even eternal separation itself, which is what we believe is happening on the cross. Why would he make that move? Because he loves us. And this is the Holy One. So the God that nobody can make him do anything, yet willingly he is choosing this step down, and that's what both Hannah and Mary had seen. His compassion to them in their low position, their suffering, he had met them not when they were where everything was great, he had met them when everything was terrible, for both for Hannah and for Mary, and both women respond the same way. They burst into song over how amazing God is that he would make this move. Okay? So it matters where you start. God is starting from the position of the Most High, and he's making this move down to come for people like you and me, which leads us to the second big idea, the great reversal. Why is it even necessary? Now, here's a tricky thing to think about. If your life is great, what is a reversal? That's a bad thing. If your life sucks, what's a reversal? It's a good thing. What determines how you experience or view the very idea of a promise of God to effect a reversal in your life? How do you read that start from the very starting place? It depends on where you are. And notice in these songs, both Hannah and Mary go back over the way in which God reverses the circumstances of people. Go back into Hannah's song. So she picks up in verse 4 where she says, "The bow of the mighty," that means the weapons. "So the weapons of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren had borne 7, but she who had many children is forlorn. The Lord kills, he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, he raises up. The Lord makes poor, he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Why did she sing that? You have to go back into 1 Samuel chapter 1 to understand the backstory for this song that's recorded for us in 1 Samuel 2. You can read the details this afternoon. Let me give you the short summary. She had struggled to have a baby, and she was barren. In that time where there was polygamy, and her husband had more than one wife, she had a fellow wife. Her name was Peninnah. Peninnah was popping out babies like crazy. Hannah was barren, and Peninnah began to consistently ridicule and mock and otherwise make Hannah's life miserable. Ever seen that happen? Somebody has money, you don't have it. How do they treat you? Someone's beautiful, you're not so pretty. How does that person treat you? Somebody has power in the company, you don't have power. What does that person do to you? A very common story. But what Hannah did every year with the annual rituals when they would go to the temple of the Lord, it was called the tabernacle, it was like a mobile temple called a tent. They would go to the tent of meeting, and every year at that journey, Hannah would mourn and weep before the Lord and cry out her anguish to her God and her Savior. And after one of those trips through the prophet Eli, the priest who was in charge of that, she was told, "You're going to have a son." She had Samuel. That's why this is at the beginning of the book of Samuel. She's the mother of the prophet Samuel, who would be the key voice of God to King David as he was beginning his reign. So what had God done? He had flipped her circumstance of anguish. Go to the other woman, Mary. Now, you can get it in your head, right? What had Mary lived with so far? She had been obscure. She had probably been poor. She was in the area of Nazareth. That's all we know. But now she's betrothed to a blue-collar guy. And then God visits and says, "You're going to have the Messiah." Now, when God gives this promise to her, there's ways in which you can think, okay, that's amazing. But can you think about also the ramifications of what it means for her life and even the way in which God is signaling something about his, what is his purpose and how he's coming? We've already alluded to it. Joseph realizes she's pregnant. Joseph says, what? What have you done? Who have you been with? He resolves to divorce her. God intervenes with an angelic visit. Say, no, this is my doing. In other words, Mary is righteous. How many people would hear that story and say, yeah, right? They'd either think Joseph had misbehaved because they weren't married yet, but now they've got a baby, or they think Mary has misbehaved. And can you imagine the whispers? And can you imagine when they would begin to hear the story and Mary says, yes, God did this. I mean, what do you think people said? Yeah, right. Yeah, God gave me this baby. You're right. Sure. Can you imagine the ridicule? She and Joseph leave Nazareth for the registration that's affected by Julius Caesar. They have to go to Bethlehem to be registered. They're there for probably a year and a half to 2 years because then she gives birth to the baby, the whole Christmas night story in the manger and all that. But then the kings from the east visit. They announce they're trying to talk to Herod to find this new king. And Herod is a little freaked out by that, but he's cunning and he wants to find the king so that he can kill the king. And then the angel visits Joseph and Mary, says, flee to Egypt. And they're to Egypt probably by the time that Jesus is 10 to 12, they move back to Nazareth because finally Herod has died. Think about it. The last time you saw this girl, it was scandalous. And then she and Joseph show back up with Jesus. And can you imagine the rumors? They're back in their hometown. Can you imagine? Yeah, why did they leave? Yeah, why did they go away? Yeah, because everything was great. Right. Yeah, right. Why would God tag them and himself with scandal? Because the whole project is a scandal. Why is he down here? Why has God come to earth? Because he is here on a rescue mission, and where does the rescuer have to go? The rescuer has to go where the person in trouble is. Where are we? We're smeared with sin, with guilt, under death, and the threat of eternal condemnation. Now begin to make sense. Why would God do it this way? In other words, reversals can run in both directions. It can be great and it can turn dark, and it can be dark and it can turn great. But the reason the reversal is necessary is because of the greatest reversal that we have ever attempted. Can I take you back in Hannah's song to verse 9? Not by might shall a man prevail. Let me translate that. It's not going to be by your efforts that you fix everything. It is not by might that a man shall prevail. Verse 9. What is that referring to? I think it's referring to this. Let me make it first person. You know what the greatest crime I've committed? The greatest crime I have committed is the reversal as a creature to try to grab the Creator's throne. That is the greatest thing I've done wrong. You have too, by the way. That is a reversal of literally indescribable proportions. Because rather than being content under your Maker's design and plan, you and I have had to try to grab the position of calling the shots and being in charge and being on the throne of our lives. And that's His throne. It's not your throne. And it's His right to tell me how to live. It's not my right. But trying to take what is not mine is the reason this whole thing is in the bad spot it's in. Why does a rescuer have to go into the bad spot? Because the person's in peril. They're in danger. They're in trouble. They're in a situation they can't fix. Do you know your Greek mythology? Help me. Everybody nod yes. Yes, I do. Do you remember the story of Icarus? Where did the expression come from, don't fly too close to the sun? Icarus and his father Daedalus are imprisoned on the island of Crete, and in their effort by King Minos and all the mythological characters involved in that, and they've got him. So Minos king has Daedalus and his son Icarus captive. Daedalus is a creator. He's an inventor. He's an architect. He helps build from sticks and feathers and beeswax wings, by which then his son Icarus will be able to fly out of their prison and get away. But what was the father's caution to his son? Don't fly too high. Why? Because the understanding was too close to the sun, and then the sun's heat would melt the wax, the feathers would, the wings would fall apart, and he would plunge to his death, which is exactly what Icarus did and exactly what happened to him. It was a parable warning us against hubris. Hubris is the idea, rules don't apply to me. Hubris is the idea, I'm not like other people, I'm special. If there's anything our culture right now has us drunk on, it's that idea. Then there's your other mythological character, the famous Narcissus. There you got a bunch about variables of how the story of Narcissus is told. Here's the key consistent patterns. Narcissus is really, really, really good looking. Two, when he finally gets a look at himself in a reflection in water, he falls head over heels in love with himself. And then the outcome is either that he's so in love with himself that he stays rooted to the place because he can't stop looking at himself until he dies, and then Icarus flowers grow up around his body, or he falls into the water and drowns. Either way, he dies, and the flowers grow up in sadness because they missed his beauty. What is the parable of Narcissus? Be careful of falling in love with yourself. If any two mythological characters could represent our contemporary culture, it would be both of those, Icarus and Narcissus. We think so highly of ourselves. And I'm not saying you don't have worth. You have inestimable worth because God made you directly and he made you in his image. But like Paul warns us in Philippians 2, do not think more highly of yourself than you should. And if there is any arrogance in my heart, I mean, I want you to think about this. What Adam did, the overreach that Adam and our first mother Eve made was literally life-wrecking and world-crushing. And what the Bible says our first parents did is exactly what I have participated in, born of them. So I have a capacity to be narcissistic. I have a capacity to fly too high. I have an immense capacity. If I can challenge my maker, I can challenge my spouse. I can challenge the rules. I can challenge anybody and anything. That is the reversal we have tried, which is that's why we're in the spot where we need a reversal. Because we're in a spot, go back to verse 9. What does verse 9 say? For not by might shall a man prevail. You and I cannot fix it. Third big idea. When is reversal good news? When is reversal good news? Only when you're in a bad spot. It's only when you realize I'm in a spot that is full of, fraught with peril, and I can't get out of it. I'd like you to see two sides to that. Number one, you've got to see when can you see a reversal that you can see it like Mary through the eyes of faith, and you see, oh, this is actually a beautiful, good thing. You've got to believe first that your present spot is hopeless for you to remedy. Our catechisms from 350 years ago have this refrain on dealing on the question of, what do we believe is happening in new birth? The experience of spiritual new birth, if you are a Christian and you've had that sense of the reversal of your very nature, what precipitated that new birth? First, I have to be convinced of my sin and misery. I have to be convinced that I'm guilty, and I have to be convinced that I can't fix it. That's part. But the other half is I have to see this spot. How can I see it? Hopefully, because I'm in a spot that I can't fix, but I see that somebody else can fix it. That's what Hannah and Mary both had seen the Lord do. Hannah and Mary together, 1,000 years apart, had seen the same thing. God was able to change something that man can't change. Not by strength will a man prevail, not by yours. But that doesn't mean, remember what we were looking at last week when Jesus was talking about the wealthy. He says, what's impossible for men is possible for God. What is the Lord able to do? Notice what they see. They see the hope, both women see the hope of salvation. Hannah in verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, because I rejoice in your salvation. Mary, what does she say with similar language? Notice verses 46 through 48. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He can do something I can't do. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And catch verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him. To fear is to revere. It's to look on something with wonder. To fear the Lord is to look at him as a source of hope when you see there's not hope anywhere else. So what we see both of these women recognizing is you see the poor estate, but they also see his ability in the midst of their poor estate. Now think about what Jesus says as he begins the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When do the lights turn on? When you realize I'm in a bad spot and I am bankrupt to fix this. But he's not. Notice what this turn to mercy is. So let me bring this down to one crystal point, I hope. Why can you trust God's promises to reverse things? Because you see the reversal he has voluntarily chosen first. Can I repeat that? Why can you trust his promises to work a reversal in your life and heart? Because you see the reversal first that he's voluntarily chosen. What are his reversals? Where was he? Where did he choose to be? Remember, what is the law of the rescue? Where's the person in peril? The fireman leaves the safety of the fire station to go into a burning building. The EMT leaves the base for the ambulance to go into the place that's rocky and scary. Why do they leave the place of safety? Because their job is to go after the person in danger. That reversal is the first one, but notice that's not where they stay. They go in. But what is the person rushing into the burning building? What is the objective? Get the little girl back out. The EMT is rappelling down into the ravine to get the person in danger, to take them back with them back where they came from. Now think about what Ephesians 4 says. Ephesians 4 says that he has ascended and taking with him captives. It was a quote from the Psalms, referring to the victories of the Lord to capture people. But what Paul is seeing it now with gospel eyes, what Jesus does with his captives is he takes us out of peril and he takes us back into his home and his family. What was the other reversal? Jesus doesn't just leave the pristine nature of heaven to come into this low spot, the place of danger where we are, but he's also collecting us with him to take us back with him. Now, what is he doing by resurrection? What is he doing by his ascension? Remember what he prayed in John 17. Heavenly Father, now I rejoice in you that you would glorify me with the glory I had before this whole thing started, and that they may see it, and that they may be where I am also. Why can you trust his promises for reversal? Because he first went through the reversal. From heaven to earth, to the cross, to hell, and then back out of that in his resurrection and his exaltation. And, I mean, it is really fun. We don't believe in luck. We are the denomination of sovereignty and providence, right? And what was our reading this morning that I had no idea the catechism reading was going to be this morning? Where is Jesus right now? What is Jesus doing right now? He is ascended. And he's going to gather us. And he's going to put everything wrong right. But everybody that trusts in him, the most unimaginable reversal you've dreamed of your whole life. All your sin removed. All of the power of death broken. All of his goodness carried right into your heart by his indwelling spirit. All of now your identity wrapped up in him and with his home and his family. All of his assets. So what does that turn us into? If that's the reversal he voluntarily chose, and then we become people of that reversal, then now what does that begin to do? How does that shape how we now look at people who are in a dangerous or a low spot? Now it makes sense that we would freely give as we freely receive. It makes sense that you've got clothing and extra clothing, share it with somebody who doesn't have any. It makes sense that you've got excess income, you share it with people who are in a tough spot financially. You carry a brother or sister over. You help sustain them. You've learned a lot in your career. Can you help those who are just beginning to learn in their careers? You have social connections. Can you connect people who are lonely or at the margins or at the edges? You have power. You have assets. And all that we have, he has freely given to us. If he would choose that reversal so willingly, does it not now make sense that we begin to be those people who so willingly choose to think the same way toward others the way he's thought toward us? The whole move of Christmas toward humility, it's not what the world thinks. It is, though, what Jesus thinks. And if you're his, now do you understand the rationale behind it, the law of the rescue? Where's the person in trouble? Then that's where you go. Where were you in trouble? Because that's where he went. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so gracious and merciful. And Lord Jesus, that how many tasks we can think of that we know, if I do this, I'm going to get dirty. And that in your purpose to save us against sin and evil and death and hell, that it would cost you terribly, and you gladly for us became filthy. And then, Lord Jesus, that we crave reversal when we're at our worst spot. And that at our very, very worst, that's where you've met us. And that as you are exalted, we cannot lose. But, Lord Jesus, unless you're exalted in our lives, we cannot win. And thank you for what it means that you are the one that has come down and to be raised up again to take us with you. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.